All right, so just so you can start thinking about it, here's the first question. How might a misunderstanding of God's grace lead to the neglect of growth in knowledge? Now, I need to preface the study. This is a study of the graces, as they're called from time to time, the virtues, the characteristics, if you will, that Peter lists in 2 Peter 1 and verses 5 through 7. It's a familiar list to us. No doubt we've studied it before in the past. But if someone doesn't mind, real quick reading 2 Peter 3 in verse 18, another verse we're very familiar with.
To grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen.
Okay, thank you. So I think, maybe speaking for myself, usually what I would do in preaching on that verse is read it and then emphasize knowledge. And I don't know that if I was taking it for granted or if I just wasn't ever making the connection of grace and knowledge. And I began thinking about that, and I preached a series of lessons on this subject while I was at Elm Street, and actually other than maybe four of these lessons, that's where these are written from, writing through the outline. But I found a very powerful point that you've probably thought of before and understood that this verse is teaching in the combining of grace and knowledge. Grow, not just in knowledge, but grow in grace. And it struck me that this might be one of perhaps many answers and solutions to the problem we find too often in the church. When people respond negatively to these calls to grow in the knowledge of God's Word, how often have you even felt that way? I think we've all felt that way from time to time. You know, preachers preaching again on how much we need to study the Bible and how we need to learn. And that takes a lot of effort, and it's not always just extremely, you know, entertaining by any means. In fact, in Ecclesiastes, the writer there concludes that epistle or that book of wisdom with the fact that much study is wearisome to the flesh. And that's just a general fact of life. Study takes hard work. And not just do we know that secularly, but we should know that spiritually as well. It takes a lot of effort and time. And so I think that's one of the reasons why we get some, you know, what I put in the lesson, jaded responses to this call to grow in grace. So he's telling us to grow again. We need to grow. We must not know enough. We need to grow. The fact is, we never know enough. That's why we can always grow. But while there's effort involved and it takes a lot of time and it is work, I think that if we understand what Peter is pointing out in 2 Peter 3:18, and as we'll see, we'll pair this up with the graces mentioned in chapter 1, is that growing in knowledge, to know God's will and then to obey God's will, to make changes in our lives, that's what growing in grace is. You know, a lot of times we hear Christians say, we need to hear more sermons on grace. We need to have more classes on grace. We need to emphasize grace a little more. And I think a lot of times that comes from an ignorance about God's grace. And they don't realize that every sermon, if it's from God's Word, it may not be a study on grace, and grace may not be in the title, but it's about God's grace. And I think growth in Christ is a tremendous part of growing in grace. And so we often stress the fact, like from Hosea 4 and verse 6, people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. If you don't grow in knowledge, you're going to die spiritually. It's just, it's a very simple and logical conclusion that we can reach, that if the gospel, the message of the cross, saves man, if you neglect knowing the gospel, then you're not going to be saved. But maybe we should stress sometimes just what people are missing out on if they're not growing. What are you missing out on if you're not learning more about Christ and changing to be more like Christ? And so I think that growth in grace and knowledge really drives that point home. And it's really a bookend of this epistle, kind of getting into lesson two a little bit. But notice there in chapter 1 and verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. that grace is going to be multiplied to us in the knowledge of Christ. It's a different word, and that's one of the important things we'll stress throughout the study. But the word knowledge in chapter 3 and verse 18 kind of brings that together. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in knowledge, grow in grace and knowledge. When we grow in the knowledge of Christ, we're growing in the grace of Christ. And so I think that's one of the reasons why people will act as if growing in the knowledge of God's will and making those applications to our lives, it's really not as urgent as what I think the Scripture actually says it is. It's not as important as, you know, the preachers and the elders and mom and dad and grandma and grandpa are making it out to be. You know, get off my back. It's God's grace will cover this. And so I think a misunderstanding of God's grace leads to the ignorance that has struck the church, and we're going to be destroyed for that lack of knowledge if we're not careful. And so there's question number one. Why might that be the case? There's no exact answer to this. There's many different answers, actually. And so if someone misunderstands God's grace, and there may be a specific misunderstanding that comes to your mind, how might that lead to a negligence of growing in knowledge?
Apathy.
Okay, apathy.
You think everything's going great.
Yeah.
Blessing me all over the place. Why do I need to study because things are going good?
Yeah.
If things go bad, I tend to study more.
Yeah. Maybe more a complacency might be the word. So things are good. God's grace covers this. God's grace covers that. No, don't worry. God's grace has it. So I don't need to worry about learning about it and finding warnings about it.
I think today in the religious world in which we live in, especially those who try to attach themselves to Christ, they think that they redefine words. And this is a word that they have redefined.
Yes.
They've redefined it to be imagined as they want to live their lives out there in the free world in pursuing the lust and the desires they have. So grace is one in which has been redefined.
Yeah.
A lot of other ones have been redefined. It has. And the way that comes to us is just like in the very beginning of the letter. I mean, it comes by knowledge, through Him who has called us, you know, by His glory and His excellence. And so the way we become like Christ, the way we take advantage of God's grace is by being that obedient child that God wants us through that knowledge that we should be obtaining. You're asking, well, what do you have when you don't have the knowledge? People who sit, I know people in the Lord's church, they just sit in pews all their lives and study very little and have very little to offer because of their own neglect and their laziness. And so what do? They miss the great promises, the magnificent promises that Christ offers.
Yeah, definitely.
It comes through knowledge.
Yeah, and that's really the thrust of the gospel is, you know, I've stressed it this way before, that salvation is not from the consequences of sin. Now, don't get me wrong, it is, but that's almost just a byproduct. Salvation is from sin. The consequence of sin is eternal death. Sin is always painted as an enemy, and that's why Jesus lived His life triumphantly without sinning, because He's God. He's opposed to the things that are opposed to Him. And so that I think that's how we should view it. God's grace is to not just say, in spite of the sin you're still continuing in, I'm going to save you. It's, I'm going to save you by forgiving that and sending it away, but bringing you out of that lifestyle altogether, because sin kills you. So I'm going to be able to mold you through the gospel to be a character, ultimately, in the image of Christ that doesn't sin, and there's provisions if you do, but that's the point of the gospel. And so I think maybe that's the point I'm trying to get across throughout this entire study. I think that's what Peter's trying to do, and we'll see that as we, especially in the second lesson, study the context of 2 Peter 1. The growth in knowledge is becoming like Christ. The growth in knowledge of Christ is becoming like Christ, partaking of the divine nature. And so when He calls us by the gospel, it's not just I'm going to forgive you of your sins and come into this kind of area of leniency where now your sins don't count anymore because I've taken care of it. And, you know, rest assured, no matter what you decide to do, you're going to go to heaven. It's calling to a dramatic and drastic transformation, and Christ is the standard. And that's what grace is. And that's why, if we understand it as such, we will desperately seek to grow in knowledge each and every day.
Knowledge brings about servitude. Knowledge brings Mm-hmm. This allows me to realize my shortcomings and to make corrections and not to be so boisterous that I continue in that life that I would not let you live. So God's grace is there that no matter what age you are, you can be young in life or you can be very old in life, but you stay, that grace is there to take care of all that.
Yeah.
Yeah,
definitely. And so this isn't a, you know, especially you think of what it means to become a partaker of the divine nature. He's not saying you're going to be divine now and by no means perfect. But partakers, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but, you know, partakers is a Greek word, koinonos, or a derivative of that term. And it means fellowship. And so just like we have fellowship together in Christ, we have fellowship with Christ, with God. We participate in the things of God. And so, oh, God loves in this way. I'm going to love in that way. I'm partaking of the divine nature. You know, but it is a process of growth and transformation. And God's grace is the only thing that can bring us to that. And so don't ever let anyone tell you that if you're stressing, you know, the law of Christ and obedience and repentance and all of this kind of stuff, that you're cheapening God's grace. Because it's actually the opposite. If you're stressing that because it's grace, we don't do anything, because it's by God's grace, if we even try to do anything, we nullify it. That's actually cheapening God's grace. The magnificence of the gift demands a magnificent response to it. And so that kind of comes into our second question. What is the proper response to the grace of God? Now that's broad, but ultimately, is it passive or is it active? Does God require us, when He offers grace, to say, this is how I receive it. I won't do anything. I know I can't do anything. Or, okay, let's get it. Let's go. I'll do whatever you want me to do. Is it passive or active? A or B? It's active, right?
Paul stated that should we sin more than God's grace abounds? What he was saying there was the opposite of what his implied.
Exactly.
We should be living a life best we can without sin. And it has to be active in our lives.
Yeah. God's grace is it's something only He can provide, but what He provides demands our cooperation in it. Otherwise, it doesn't amount to what He intends for it to amount to. That's where free will comes into this. And so really, one of the things I noted is that for question one, the reason why misunderstanding of God's grace leads to a negligence of growth in knowledge or any other area of the gospel is because ultimately the Calvinistic influences of God's grace. And it's similar to what Jude said in his epistle, that there are some who have turned the grace of God into lewdness. To them, grace is licensed to sin. And so grace means hands off, don't worry about doing anything. God's going to do everything. And that's just not how the New Testament speaks of grace, or even the Old Testament when it speaks of God's loving kindness. It doesn't talk about it in that way, not once. So as an introductory kind of study for this material, the second study is going to be the context of 2 Peter, and then a couple other prefaces to the actual seven graces that he mentions in verses 5 through 7. This study is really just a word study, if you will, on grace. And the lexicon I've used is it's the Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature. There are four contributors to that: Bauer, Denger, Art, and Gingrich. Doesn't matter. If you have the material, you'll see BDAG. That's what it's a reference to. That's how, when people cite it, that's what they use to cite it. And so he gives actually, in this lesson, we'll look at four definitions. He actually gives five. The first one didn't really apply to the study. The fifth one we'll see in lesson two. But here are the three entries that we'll look at in this lesson of charis, and that's the Greek word translated grace. He says, it is a beneficent disposition towards someone. Favor, grace, gracious care, help, goodwill. So grace is God's disposition of favor toward us. That can be from man to man too, but we're talking about God's grace. The third entry, which is our second, is the practical application of goodwill, a sign of favor, gracious deed, or benefaction. So it's God's gift. He's got an attitude, a disposition of favor toward us, and then it's the actual gift of favor toward us. And then his last entry, that we're looking at in this lesson is that charis is an exceptional effect produced by generosity or favor. So the last one involves specifically what it does for us. So again, I didn't expect everyone to have this, describe and explain the four uses that we just read. But here it is. God looks down on His creation, not with hatred. He's not like a bully on an anthill, as skeptics like to describe Him. God is love, as we read of in the Scriptures. And so He looks down on His creation that has rebelled against Him, and He looks down on them with beneficent intention, with an attitude of goodwill. I want what's best for my creation. And that translates into action, doesn't it? So He gives us what is best for us. He doesn't just have the thought, He expresses it in action. And as we've already indicated, as we've introduced this lesson, that requires action on our part, where we meet God halfway by grace through faith. Probably less than halfway. He's got most of the burden, obviously. But we do what God says, and it changes us. And so it's the exceptional effect produced in us by God's grace. And these aren't just definitions that He made up on His own. He sees how the word obviously is used in that culture, but more specifically for us, how it's used in the New Testament. And so we'll go through them for a second. Anybody have a comment or question, though, up to this point? All right, so here is the fourth question we'll get to in a moment. So it is the beneficent disposition of God toward us, favor, grace, gracious care, help, or goodwill. If someone doesn't mind, turn to Acts 14 and read verse 26. Acts 14 and verse 26. Speaking of the ministry of Paul.
So from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended by the grace to the grace of God for the work which they had completed.
All right, so I submit to you that this is falls under this definition of it. God's beneficent disposition toward us. Arden Gingrich comments from that verse, especially of the beneficent intention of God. He intends the good of us. So what does it mean that they commended them to the grace of God? You see it also in chapter 15 and verse 50. If I'm going to send you to a work and I commend you to the grace of God. Now, it might come in the form of a prayer or well wishes, or I'm going to pray for you and continued prayer on your behalf. But what does it really mean?
They were assigned to that
job. Okay. Definitely, that's part of it. They were assigned to that job. What would come with that job? Hint, negative.
Danger.
Danger. Opposition. Turmoil of many sorts. And who'd take care of them?
God.
Do we know exactly what would happen and how God would take care of them? Not necessarily, but I know. You're doing the Lord's work. The Lord is sending you on this work, Paul and his companions. And I know He wants what is best for you as you carry on His work. And it might even be growth through trials. But many times in the Scripture, Paul indicates that God spared us. It was bad, but He spared us. We didn't die. And that was because of God. God intends our goodwill toward us. He intends our well-being. And when they commended them to the grace of God, they commended Him to His beneficent intention. God's going to take care of you. Anybody have anything further on that? Think of Scriptures like 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, that He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You've got that attitude. He's not willing. He doesn't desire anyone to perish. Also in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. And so He intends good for everyone, even those who are rebelling against Him currently, even those who are never going to see the grace of God because they've resisted it all this time. God is always intending their good. He wants their good. He wants them to ultimately receive salvation. And so that can happen in several ways, but obviously the greatest context of it is in the spiritual. God wants what is best for us spiritually. He wants to save us. He wants us to be delivered from eternal damnation. And so that's really what Peter is trying to get across in this concept of growth and grace and knowledge. That's what God wants for you. That's what's best for you. That's how you'll get to heaven. He mentions that. That's going to be a couple of our lessons. The fact that you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of Christ. If you do these things, you'll never stumble. An abundant entrance will be supplied to you in the kingdom. So he wants what's good for you. But then here comes in, how does he bring about what's good for us? How does he do that? And so it's not enough for me to say, I want what's best for you, Steve. And then I know what could lead you toward that end, that goal, and I don't do anything. You know, similar to James 2 that we actually just finished studying. Depart in peace, be warmed and filled. That's a beneficent disposition. But if you don't give them anything that's needful for the body, what is a profit? And so it's not enough that God says, I want what's best for my creation. He is a God of action, and he's going to take action in that regard. Comments or questions on that definition?
Mm-hmm. So that's God's grace. It's everything. So when you think of that, he's the designer. He designed man's salvation from the sand that he was entrapped in. That door that was closed to man, he opened it up. And how did he do that? Through the execution of his plan through his son. So his son allowed everyone to be able to be. And then the third thing is, the only way we know all these things, because I didn't see Christ, is that the Holy Spirit revealed it to us.
Exactly.
And so that's the knowledge you.
Yeah, that's a great point. God's grace supplies three things. Everything can fall under those. The plan, the execution, the revelation. That's a great way of putting it. Yes?
Is that chapter 15?
It's verse 40.
Verse 40. All right, I'm going to go home and cry now.
No, I thought I had...
No, thanks for pointing that out. Yeah, it's 15:40.
Jeremiah's got 10 verses that we don't have.
Yeah. I'm teaching from my Bible. I'll go home and change that. All right, so you've got his beneficent disposition toward us. Here's question 5 in a minute. So what follows that? I mean, we just answered it. But if I intend your well-being, shouldn't I do something? God intends our well-being. Shouldn't he do something? And he does. So it's his action, his practical application of goodwill, favor, gracious deed, gift, or benefaction. So if he wants what's best for us, he's going to do what he knows is best for us. Now, that kind of seems to go without saying, but there's powerful points to draw from this, and it's that people all the time refer to God as the God of grace who just wants what's best for us, and then they decide what's best for them. The reality of God's grace is objective in nature. It's his attitude. It's his action. And it's what he intends to produce in us. And so if we don't like that, I guess, that's just that. We should, though. We should trust in him. That's part of faith, is trusting that he does know what's best for us. And so he wants what's best for us. He's going to act in that regard. Now, obviously, we're leading up to that point of spiritual growth, but that comes in many forms, doesn't it? In James 1 and verse 17, every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. Now, that is actually in a context of spiritual goodness, but we often cite that in reference to all the physical blessings that we receive. Remember when the Apostle Paul had performed a miracle and they were going to worship him, and he explained, we're men just like you, and he mentioned God's grace. He did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness ultimately so that you would turn to him and follow him and show him your thanksgiving. And so physical things, certainly, that's part of his practical application of his goodwills. His goodwill, not plural. So what are some examples of God's practical application of his goodwill toward us? Not physical. Spiritual, think of that way. What have we received that we know of by revelation, obviously? Well, there's one answer. That is the practical application of God's goodwill. Yeah, the Word. And the Word tells us about many others, doesn't it? What's probably the biggest one that we can think of?
Salvation
through Christ, right? Christ's sacrifice. So God says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. My justice can't, you know, just let this go. I love the people I created, but they rebelled against me and I can't have fellowship with sin. And so it's death unless someone dies for them. And in the eternal will of God, he decided to send his son. And his son is the main gift, the main practical application of God's good will. His word reveals that, as was mentioned. We wouldn't even know about him if it wasn't for God's revelation. So his plan is another thing, his eternal plan, then sending his son and the death and resurrection and ascension, and then the revelation of all that we know about Jesus and how to access that grace. So think of it especially from Romans 15 and verse 5. You can turn there if you want, but I'll just read it. Paul speaks of Christ's sacrifice. He speaks of it as the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. So you kind of see the distinction there in that text. There is the grace of God, and then here's a gift which is a result of that grace. And so that might be a use of grace in both ways. Here is God's beneficent disposition in a text that speaks of the grace of God abounding more than our sin. And the way it abounds more than our sin is the specific gift of God's grace that is Jesus. It's the gift by grace. And so he acts on his intentions. The propitiation that is in his blood. So it really just stacks up. It's almost too much to enumerate. You've got the gift by the grace of Jesus. The reason he's a gift of grace is because his blood acts as the propitiation for our sins. It satisfies God's wrath. And so, you know, the list is endless. And really, it's, you know, what was indicated before Dallas said that it's really everything that goes into our salvation is God's grace. Everything that God has revealed to us that acts in some way or fashion toward our being saved from sins is God's grace. That's a practical application of His will. Now here's a question that we need to ask ourselves. Are the gifts of God's grace, His favor, conditional or unconditional? So he wants good for everyone. So he sends something. He sends someone. He does something for them. But if he wants that good for everyone and he sends it for everyone, does that necessarily imply that everyone will receive it? No. It's conditional. Romans 5 and verse 2 says, through our Lord Jesus Christ, also we have access by faith into this grace. And so it's accessed by faith. Now here comes another point, and it's all designed to lead us to the thrust of Peter's, the text of 2 Peter chapter 1. If God's grace is the gift of His Son, the propitiation that is in His blood, and that must be accessed, and He says, Romans 5, 2, it's accessed by faith, how do we get to faith? Hearing the Word of God. And so you see, it's not that we have no part to play in it. It's not that we are inherently totally depraved, as the Calvinists will teach, and most of the world believes. There are other forms of or parts of pure Calvinism they won't touch, even though it all stands and falls together, but they will teach, the world believes, some form of hereditary depravity. You're born in sin. You're corrupt through and through. Even after your salvation, you individually, you're corrupt through and through. Everything that's good about you is not really yours at all, is what they'll teach. That's a whole different study that we could go weeks and weeks and weeks on. But if God's grace is accessed by faith, and faith is obviously something we have, right? In John 6, what must we do that we may work the works of God? This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He sent. That's something you do. But it's a work of God in that it's a work that God ordained. But the only way we can have the faith that saves is through something God still gave us by grace, His Word. Don't you see how all that works out? We're not earning our salvation at all. There is absolutely nothing that you can read in the New Testament if you're reading it in context, if you're simply taking the Word for what it says, which is what we're claiming to do, that would lead to a just accusation that we're trying to earn our salvation. It just seems that way because of the false premise many in the world have. And we always need to remember that. And so if we access it by faith, and faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, then God's Word is one of those gifts of God's grace. It's one of those applications of His beneficent intention for us. So notice that in Titus chapter 2. Anyone have anything while we're turning there?
Many of the new translations actually translate that particular in various books, sin nature. So they want to say it's the nature is sinful.
Yeah.
With the Calvinist tilt to it. And so when you look at God's grace today in the world, especially with our friends in the denominational world, they believe it's emotional. And I think you did a podcast on emotions and how it's treated in the Lord's Church. But, you know, instead of being guided by the Word of God, the knowledge that He's provided you, their emotions are taken. They believe, they feel, you know, and all this other stuff. And so that's not God's grace. God's grace is based upon the Word of God.
Very much so. And it can produce exceptional emotion, but that's, you know, a byproduct of it. And even that in and of itself, the feelings we have in relationships and you know, the emotions we get, you know, we cry with each other, we rejoice with each other, which is commanded, that's still a product of God's grace, but it comes from the fellowship, you know, through His Word. And so emotions are not, there's a difference between emotions and emotionalism. And emotionalism is the same as denominationalism. It's a system of belief, if you will, where everyone is acting and all their actions are dictated by their emotions. If it feels right, then it must be right. And that's not what God's Word says. God's Word says, even if it feels horribly, terribly painful, but if it's right, you do it. And that's part of the grace of God as well. Yeah.
Well, then it's just God's grace, and I just believe what I believe, and we move on. But in reality, we are under law.
Right.
There's been a lot of, you know, commentaries and men providing classes on it to these people, and they somehow in Revelation is speaking about the law of Moses, but they are applying it to all law.
Yeah.
Well, we're under the law of Christ. We're under a law.
Absolutely.
And so there is a king that sits on a throne. He expects you to be subject to him, and so, and that's part of God's grace. And so a lot of people, we're not under law because God's favor is going to bring us into heaven. And it's going to be a sad day. I think the most horrible day of humanity will be when God sits and judges all these individuals that thought they were right with Christ.
Yeah.
Following their own emotions. And following men that teach that rather than just going back to the Bible and say, what does the Bible say?
Yeah. No kidding. It's going to be a great and terrible day. That's for sure. You know, in springboarding off of your comment about law and grace, that's really where, you know, Titus 2 can come in. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. All right. If we stop there, someone will say, amen. John 3:16, right? But it teaches us, what does? The grace of God. That denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age. Looking for, you know, that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, so on and so forth. He you know, purifies himself, his own special people, zealous for good works. So there's a positive side of it. You live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That's separate from sin, and also involved in that is this good works that you're involved in. You know, Hebrews 9 indicates so much as well when it talks about how the blood of Christ will cleanse our conscience from dead works, negative, to serve the living God. That's for the purpose of serving God. You can't serve God in your sins. If God is holy, so He can't have fellowship with sin, and you bring a sacrifice to the altar, and it's tainted with sin, that's not going to be acceptable to God. And so the way that we serve God acceptably is receiving His forgiveness and the transformative powers of the gospel to do what He requires. But you know, that kind of leads us to this last definition of grace, and that is the exceptional effect produced by God's generosity, by His favor, by His grace. Now that brings us into that equation. God has an attitude, he takes action, and he does it so that something can happen, not just nothing can happen. He does it so that something great and tremendous can happen. You know, what is more powerful? That God sees Paul and he is persecuting his son, he's persecuting the church. So he decides to save Paul. He's going to send him that message of the sacrifice of Christ for him to be saved. And so Paul is saved, the grace of God is magnificent, and then he keeps on persecuting the church. Or the persecutor becomes the persecuted. The one who kills to tear down Christ starts being killed daily for Christ. What's more powerful than that? You know, that's obviously a dramatic example, but it's one of the best, and that's why. And so God's grace is meant to change us, not keep us the way we are, but taking away the consequences of our sins. And so, you know, those who have received God's grace truly, it can be seen. And not just in any old way. You know, someone says, oh yeah, you can see that I'm benefiting from God's grace because, as Dallas mentioned, I've always got a smile on my face, you know, happy-go-lucky, all this kind of stuff. And that's really, you know, the feeling aspect of salvation that people preach in the world. It's a, you know, it's better felt than told, isn't it? But that's not how the gospel renders it. It is actually easier told than felt. I don't know what it's going to lead to you in your life emotionally. Probably something pretty dramatic, but I can tell you exactly what it is. And if you, you know, follow this law, then you will be a recipient of God's grace. And that's when the eunuch goes on his way rejoicing, right? But it's something that can be observed in a very, very specific manner. So Acts 11 and verse 23, if someone doesn't mind turning there and reading that. Acts 11 and verse 23, exceptional effects produced by God's grace. Acts 11, 23, unless I messed up again. Yes, that's right.
When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad, and he encouraged them all with the purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord.
All right, thank you. So explain how Barnabas had seen the grace of God among those who had obeyed the gospel in Antioch. Keep in mind the context. Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, has just been saved, and that produces a domino effect where the gospel reaches even the Hellenists, the Gentiles in Antioch. And so Jerusalem hears of this, sends Barnabas, the great encourager, a preacher of the gospel, and he sees the grace of God. What does that mean?
Yeah. The truth and want to know that truth. They continue to grow stronger in their faith to learn more about it after Cornelius.
Yeah.
So the fruits of it.
Yeah, definitely. I think that's exactly the point. Saw the fruits. What specific fruits? Well, you know, obviously he had heard the news of them obeying the gospel, so he knows there's a church there now and they're working together. But really, this is one of those things. It's broad. Who knows exactly what he saw? He saw a lot of things, but the thing is it was dramatic change. He didn't see what you would expect he would see going into a group of Gentiles who had not heard the gospel. He saw something completely incredible in that they changed. He saw the effects of God's grace. That's exactly the point. And so he witnessed change. And it was very specific. There's another verse that's very familiar to us in this particular context, that Barnabas departed for Tarsus in verse 25 to seek Saul, and when he had found him and brought him to he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. It says disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. First of all, disciple is what? a follower of a teacher. But not just in this sense of, you know, I know what he teaches and I agree with it, or I like how he puts it, and so I'm going to, you know, subscribe to his podcast and hear his teaching. It's, I'm going to imitate not just his doctrine, but him. I'm a disciple of his. And so naturally, they're called Christians of Christ, followers of Christ. That's what the word means. You know, we use it as an adjective sometimes, and I'm not going to say that's wrong. I do it all the time. Christian gracious, so on and so forth. You know, a Christian-like person, whatever. But a Christian is a title. He called them Christians. The Greek word for called is krimetizo, and it means actually invoked of God. God named them that. It is God calling them that. It's the same word used in Romans chapter 7 when she shall be called an adulteress. God is calling her an adulteress. That's the title God is giving her. That's the description God is giving her. And so it's a very specific sense in that you can see the grace of God. You're following that doctrine. You're following Christ. You're not just saying, I accept him, but you're living the same way you lived before. You are imitating Christ. And so very quickly, for this last part of it, did you have something else?
Yeah, I think I'd piggyback on what she was saying. Kelly was saying was that, you know, I think these people knew each other to some extent, yeah, through their life and their backgrounds and all the things that were they're involved in. And so the fruit there is they saw the past, and then they saw the conversion, and then they saw the lives of these individuals being transformed by,
yeah,
the teachings of these men. So I think that is where Barnabas, that's where, oh my goodness, look at this, this is what's going on.
Yeah, definitely.
And they hit Antioch first. They really went, yeah, there and involved.
Yeah, and he was sent, you know, to encourage and to teach furthermore, so that they could continue in the grace of God. He said, you know, he can encourage them that they should continue with the Lord, which I skip catch question 9, but that's what it is. It's intended to continue to have changes, exceptional effects on your life. But here's something interesting. The way grace is used in Scripture sometimes. I've heard some say, you know, I've heard people, you know, refer to that list of virtues in 2 Peter 1 as the graces. And I don't know if I like that. Well, that's actually scriptural. He doesn't call them graces, but that's actually scriptural because grace can be understood in a very concrete sense. Artin Gingrich say in his lexicon, there are a number of passages in which grace is evidently to be understood in a very concrete sense. It is hardly to be differentiated from dunamis, that's the word translated power, sometimes miracle, or from gnosis, that's knowledge, or doxa, glory. And so think about that for a minute. When Paul had a thorn in the flesh, he asked God to, you know, let it depart. What was Christ's response? My grace, charis, is sufficient for you, for my strength, dunamis, is made perfect in weakness. So when I am given the strength of Christ, as I, you know, look into his gospel and submit to it, I'm given that power, that strength to persevere and endure this hardship. That strength is a grace of God. That ability to endure is God's grace. Also, gnosis, when he wrote to Corinth, he spoke about their contribution, continue in faith and speech and knowledge, that you continue in this grace also. So knowledge is a charis, a grace. And same thing with glory. We're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. And so as we bear the image of Christ, that's a grace of Christ. So all of these things that we're to add to our faith and grow in, we shouldn't feel negatively about that, and we should feel positively because we're growing in his grace. Doesn't look like we have any time, so I'm not going to ask if you have anything else, but be on the lookout. I don't know if Billy will be here Sunday or not. We might be in lesson 2, but we'll see you then regardless.